We're going to come back in a moment with Byron Belitsos, and we're going to take your phone calls as we talk about the Book of Urantia, your evolving soul, and we'll get your take on all of these next on Coast to Coast AM. Okay, welcome back to Coast, Byron Belitsos with us. Byron, how did you get involved in the Urantia book in the first place?
I was, George, I was just a student in college and pretty inquisitive. I was, on the side, I was reading sort of metaphysical and esoteric stuff. And one night, it was up in the middle of the night, and somebody came on some college radio station and started talking about this thing. And it was 1974, and that I was just ready. I was, believe it or not, it was 2 o'clock in the morning like we are right now.
Yeah.
And the next day, I went out and bought it. That's how it happened.
Would you say you're hooked on it?
I think I was hooked at the beginning. I became sort of a religious thing for me, but now it's not so much that. It's something that has taught me how to think more deeply and how to think critically. And yes, there are facts in it that I'm not hooked to, but I think I've validated the fact, like the history, for example, that is given in the Ranch book, and so the religious ideas. I've written a whole book on it, and I just have to say, yeah, I'm committed to it.
What would you say is the most remarkable or startling revelation in the book?
Well, above all, it's the life and teachings of Jesus. By far, is the most important thing for people to know. Those who love Jesus. To know his teachings as according to the angelic record that we're told in the Urantia book of his life, that's really the chief revelation of it.
All right, let's go to the calls now. We'll go to Wyckoff, New Jersey. Edward's with us on the wild card line. Hey, Edward.
It's 4 a.m. here. I don't do much talk at this time of night, so I'll try to be brief.
But we have you.
I discovered the Urantia book 35 years ago. I still have it. I was immediately curious. From the beginning, I was skeptical about the authorship. The possibilities for fraud are unlimited. Nothing has changed my mind. I spent a period of more than 6 months to do a detailed reading about the 700 pages about the life of Jesus.
Yeah.
I've always had this specialty with the life of Jesus, but it is not theological or religious. And what I found was that there's two bodies of evidence. There are all of the texts about the life of Jesus from ancient times, and they include the usual Gospels, that are four, the Gnostic Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of the Holy Twelve, which was received by Gideon Ousley in 1890, and there's another Gnostic text in the Pistis Sophia.
Right.
All of these texts support each other. They come from the same source, both Gnostic and traditional.
Right.
But when we compare this with the 700-page Urantia Jesus, there is a radical disparity.
Yeah.
They are not the same. They are two different persons. There's no relation between them. The Urantia Jesus denies reincarnation. Oh, by the way, the other text about Jesus text is the Edgar Cayce's story of Jesus, which is more than 400 pages. Nobody ever mentions this. The Urantia Jesus denies reincarnation. That is impossible. We know this to be otherwise. Only tonight, just before I was listening to you, I was listening on WQXR in New York to music that was written early in the 17th century by Michael Praetorius. I've heard this before. It was the Dances from Terpsichore. Just one little example that whenever I hear this, my brain resonates. I swear that if I did not read this music, if I did not write that music, I should have.
Huh.
And I can give you other examples. My conclusion about the Urantia book is that it is erroneous and of very limited value. But with one very interesting exception.
Yeah.
There are two sections in the book about Rodin of Alexandria.
Uh-huh.
You never mention them. And the astounding thing about Rodin is that whenever I read this, it is like reading myself. Word for word, it is absolutely astounding. So there is that one exception with the Urantia book, and I do value it for that. Well, that is the total of my observations about that. I put the book away 35 years ago, and I have not returned to it once to this day. I'm interested. Any comments you have are welcome.
Your name was Edward, right?
It's Edward, yeah.
Yes, hi, Edward. Thanks for the comments. Very intelligent and intriguing.
And by the way, you do write about Rodin in your book.
I actually don't mention Rodin, but I allude to his teachings. I don't mention Rodin. Is a very important section in the Urantia book that we can get into. But I first want to address about the Gnostic Gospels, Edward. I have a section about Gnosticism. One of the chapters in my book is about it. And I actually don't agree with you in your reading of the Gnostic Gospels. Because what I find is that the Gnostic teachings overall very much agree with the Urantia book. That in particular is the Gospel of Thomas, the Secret Book of John, the Gospel of Philip, and the Gospel of Truth. And this is from the Nag Hammadi manuscripts discovered in 1945. And I show that the cosmology and the general spiritual teachings of Gnosticism are close to the teachings of Jesus as depicted in the Urantia book, in particular the notion that there is an indwelling spirit, as I mentioned, the spirit self. There's an indwelling spirit, and that is a doctrine that was more or less eliminated from the Bible, that in particular, but also the idea that the deity of the Old Testament, Yahweh, was interposed into the Bible, and is actually not the teaching of a loving God, but rather a teaching of a kind of an alternate God that is not loving, that is judgmental. And then there's other aspects of the Gnostic teaching which are really close, such as that the cosmos has multiple levels, and the deities at the top of the cosmos, at the highest level, are trying to reach us and love us, and that's how we can explain the pneuma. This is the Greek word for the indwelling spirit that is sent from the high deities to the lowest level, which we are at, and many other aspects of Gnosticism. And in fact, you know, a lot of the Christian critics of the Urantia book say, "Oh, well, that's just Gnostic. It's just a Gnostic text." So I really can't agree with you on that premise that Gnosticism does not agree with the Urantia book. So, but there's other aspects. If you want to remind me, we can take up.
Does Urantia specifically, Byron, talk about life on other planets?
Absolutely, it's I would say a kind of a major revelation just of what life is like on other planets, and telling you in detail about the types of planets there are and the types of humans. There are very different varieties of humans depending on the kind of planet, what kind of atmosphere it has, and whether it's predominantly water or land or air and other things like that. So yes, and in fact, it has a whole section called Government on a Neighboring Planet. It's a whole chapter about the government on another planet. So that's another aspect. But if there's anything else that Edward had, I would be happy to address it.
Okay, next up, let's go to Charlie in Naples, Florida. Welcome to the show, east of the Rockies. Charlie, go ahead.
Hi, George. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure thing.
A friend of mine gave me the Urantia book about 30 years ago, and I read parts of it, and he talked to me about other parts. And we've always been good friends. He was very knowledgeable in spiritual readings, the I Ching, Lao Tzu, and all kinds of stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Am I wrong? He mentioned that the devil is on a certain planet, Saturnia.
Right. The so-called devil from the Bible is, according to the Urantia book, there really was such a being, and all the beings in the universe live on worlds. They don't sort of float around in the sky. They actually live on spheres. And there was, one of the key teachings of the Urantia book is that the reason we have this notion of the devil is that, in fact, there was an angel, a major supervising angel that fell and went to the dark side, so to speak. And that is a core teaching of the Arantia book.
Okay.
All right, good. And now we've got texts or tweets. Tom, what do you have for us?
We have a text from Janine in Weslaco, Texas. How much do our human imperfections affect our souls, and how do we clean the soul?
Great question. Thank you. The perfections are part of the evolutionary status of the soul. In other words, we're not perfect yet. And the soul reflects who we are right now, and right now we have flaws, and but also we have strengths. And so the soul is actually a perfect mirror, actually a full representation of all the things that you've done that are worth saving and reviewing in eternity. And that could include imperfections. Why? Because God loves us even when we are imperfect, just like if you have a child, you're interested in everything that child does, and even if the child is foolish, immature, you take pictures, you have photographs, and you memorialize what the child has done growing up, and that's what the soul is, and that's why, you know, we are allowed to have these perfections. And yes, my book, the second part of my book, is about how to sort of shine the mirror, so to speak, and how we can perfect the soul. And various practices, including prayer and meditation, worship, service, you know, loving service and social engagement. Those are the things that perfect the soul over time.
Again, back to the creation of the Urantia book, Byron. You know, we know that the Bible was an accumulation, of course, of the New Testament, the Old Testament, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Apostles. Can they pinpoint exactly who wrote the book of Urantia?
Yeah, well, in the sense that the chapters, you know, the papers or the chapters have names attached to them, but they're, you know, they're not human names. They're names of divine beings.
Beings.
Yeah, there's 23 of them, actually, that are listed. Some are actual names that are very unfamiliar, the names of higher beings, and others are like titles. For example, an archangel is one of the authors of one of the papers. And, you know, tracking that down, you know, I've done a lot of scholarly work and boiled it down to just 10 pages in the history of how the Ranch book and who these celestial beings were that's in my book. But in general, we believe that they come from the center of the galaxy. That's the authorizing agents, angelic agents, who authorize this revelation to our planet.
Tom's in Las Vegas. Welcome to the show, Tom. Go ahead.
Yes, sir. Melchizedek is a clue in the Bible. Many of these seminary teachers, none of them know who Melchizedek was. He shows up in the Bible in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And what they say is that Melchizedek was Christ. But the other thing is the Jehovah's Witnesses believe the Archangel Michael was Christ. On the, you know, which the Urantia book claims too. I tend to go along with the Edgar Cayce story of Jesus Elohim being the twin soul, Yeshua with Mother Mary as the twin soul.
Right. Yeah. You know, there's an interesting thing that I haven't mentioned yet, which is the sort of the twin soul idea that you mentioned, that there is a kind of female aspect of Christ, you know, that, like the way that Cayce's saying. And the Ranch book also states that that Christ has a female consort, and we know her as, we call her Mother Spirit, and the two of them are the deities of our local universe of inhabited planets, which is up to 10 million inhabited planets. They are the creators of the local universe. So it's a male-female, sort of a parental couple that is the deities, according to the Urantia book.
It's an amazing book, to be sure. How does it conclude, Byron?
It does conclude. Concludes with the entire life of Jesus, and then leading up to the final days of his life that we do have in the Bible, you know, a few pages in the Bible about the crucifixion and the, all of that and the resurrection. But the Urantia book has like 200-page account of, or 150-page account of what happened. So it concludes on the resurrection of Jesus, followed by the Pentecost, which was the pouring out of his spirit on the entire earth, and then finally with a glorious chapter about what kind of faith did Jesus actually portray, and everybody really should read that last paper, which is a triumphant discussion of what a perfect person, how they live their life, that being Jesus.
Let's go to Monterio, California. Arnie's with us west of the Rockies. Hi, Arnie, go ahead.
Yeah, hi. Interesting topic.
Hi, sure is.
A couple questions. First one, how does this, I can't repeat the name of this book. Could you spell it? How is it said?
Urantia.
Urantia.
U-R-A-N-T-I-A, Urantia.
U-R-A-N-T-I-A.
U-R-A-N-T-I-A. How does that square with the Aquarian gospel? Now, I grew up in the 60s. I'm a baby boomer, whatever, and it was very popular among the Jesus movement in the 60s, the Aquarian gospel. Those were, I don't know if you're familiar with that, they were written or transcribed by somebody in a spiritual trance or whatever in the 1880s. And they gave a quite a different account of Jesus compared to the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In some ways, a lot of ways, they were very comparable, but definitely reaffirmed reincarnation. And I was wondering how that squared with this book you're talking about. And the other question is, how about Flavius Josephus? He was a Roman historian, and he did write in the period of time when Jesus lived the historical documents, the Antiquities of the Jews. And there are a couple of entries in his writings. One was assumed to be false and entered into his writings by later Catholic clerics who decided to affirm the existence of Jesus. But there's some other writings that refer to a Jesus-like person, and I'm wondering how they jive with what they're saying.
I'm not too familiar with Josephus's accounts of Jesus. I don't think it's the preponderance of the evidence is that he did exist, because we have the witnesses of not just the four Gospels, but now the Nag Hammadi manuscripts, you know, the 13 codices, which have this massive, accounts, different accounts of this person named Jesus. So I think we have enough historical evidence that this person existed, but we don't have, the proof that what he purports to be in the Urantia book. But getting back to the Aquarian Gospel, I have read it. It has a certain kind of appeal, a romantic appeal, but it doesn't really have the kind of literary quality that the Urantia book is. It's not really even close. It's poetic, and has an account of his missing years, which is really interesting. It says, he went to the Far East and he studied with various teachers in the Far East.
Hold on, Byron. We're at the break, but we're going to come back for more in just a moment on Coast to Coast AM. Okay, welcome back. Our final segment with Byron Balitzos as we talk about his work, Your Evolving Soul. Do we ever run out of souls for new bodies?
George, according to my understanding, that every human being receives an indwelling spirit, and that indwelling spirit works with their human mind co-creatively to create the soul, and all of the trillions, quadrillions of beings on all the planets all have souls, and they will never going to run out.
Okay, so, I think in Hebrew, there's the guf, which is like a storage center for the souls. Have you ever heard of that?
No, I have not.
Yeah, the guff, G-U-F-F.
I looked that up. Yeah, it's the same idea here, that it's like a storage, like a online storage of your...
A capacitor for souls or something.
There you go, yeah. It's and it's always growing, always improving as well.
That's right. So I'm getting some emails, by the way, from folks want to. Do you hear that beep on your phone?
Actually, I don't hear it.
Okay, we do, and so I guess it's your computer phone or something. Huh?
Sorry about that.
That's okay. Okay, just wanted to make sure your phone battery wasn't going to go out on you.
Oh, it's plugged in, so it should be okay.
All right. Let's go to Sam in Springfield, Illinois, to get things started. Sam, go ahead.
Hi, I've got a couple of questions. First,
sure.
Do people in the afterlife watch over their surviving loved ones, you know, back here down on Earth, and is there anything they can do to help the surviving loved ones? And the second one is, I'm not too far from the epicenter of the eclipse coming up in a couple of weeks in McCanda, Illinois. Are you going to do a show on the eclipse between now and then?
Yes, we are. As a matter of fact, it'll be this week with Dr. Sky. Just so make sure you're listening.
Okay, great.
Okay. In terms of the afterlife and survivors, Byron, what do you think?
The Rancher book states that it's not really permitted for those in the afterlife to send messages back to us here, although it's my view that, and the other Urantia people don't agree with me, my view is that they've changed that policy because of the dire crisis of our planet, and they're permitting those in the afterlife to speak to us. And but I would think that those there can see us sort of like looking through a window, and they pray for us, and they hope for us, and they root for us from the other side. So this, you know, it's one big family, and we're part of it even when we're down here on planet Earth.
Who records our life history in the Akashic Records or the Book of Records? Who does that?
Yeah, it actually states that, as I said before, George, you know, that once a child gets to the level of moral autonomy so they can really make true decisions, they begin to grow a soul, and when that happens, they're assigned an angel, and the angel comes in actually in a pair of angels. There's the angel that's ministering to you, and then there's an angel that's recording you. It's known as the recording angel. And those angels, I believe, it states that that is the angel that sort of writes the Akashic record of your life, and that's how it's done.
It's just an amazing process. How this was thought out and conceived and put together, isn't it?
You know, it's a divine design, and it's, you know, these are our creators who are perfect and infinite and omniscient, and they created us to give us life, and then so there'd be this, like I say, this great universal family of God that has parents and has children, and the children have their children. And it's all about love. It's all about, you know, a relationship between us and our divine parents and us and one another.
We're going next to Teresa in Gulfport, Mississippi, first-time caller. Hello, Teresa. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I'm so glad to get through to you.
Perfect.
I just had really two questions, and one of them has been answered already. So thank you very much, Byron. My main question is, are either one of these books, your new book and the other book, available on audiobook? Because I'm rather blind.
Oh dear.
And have no one to read for me.
Yeah, you're lucky because the Urantia book has fabulous audiobook versions read by actors. But my book is brand new. We don't have the audio, but believe me, we're going to have it. And if you sign up at my website, you'll get the update about that at evolving-souls.org.
Have somebody do it for her.
We'll be doing it, an audiobook.
Byron, since you've been doing this, which has been how many years now?
Well, I've been on your show, you know, over the last 14 years.
Oh, yeah. Times,
but I've been involved with the Urantia book since I was 22, and I'm 64 now.
How about that?
Yeah,
how about that? And what would you say fascinated you the most about that book?
I would say that the whole thing, its coherence, you know, and, you know, I kept trying to, in the beginning I was trying to debunk it, and I kept finding that it was consistent, and it was, you know, far beyond any other source, and particularly, you know, again, this feeling of love, the ring of truth, and and the feeling of goodness that I get when I read this thing, it gives me goosebumps a lot even now.
I love it. Text and tweets. Tom, what do you have for Byron?
We have a text from Martin in San Luis Obispo. Great show tonight. I don't mean this like it sounds, George, but with so many afterlife experts, what makes Byron correct about what happens when we die?
Well, I'll let you answer that, Byron. What makes you the authority here?
I don't claim to be an authority. I'm a writer. I done a lot of study, but let's put it this way. All these afterlife experts, I was invited to one of the major afterlife conferences, near-death experience conferences, went all the way across country and gave a keynote, and they just really loved it. It's called the ASCSI, they had all the best people in that field speaking alongside me, and people really took it in because, in fact, I didn't even pitch them. They invited me to speak because they said, we need to have the Urantia book represented at our conferences going forward. So there you have it. And because these empirical accounts from NDE, survivors do correlate, and I show that in my book, they correlate in a very important way with what the Urantia book says. But the Urantia book goes beyond that into much higher levels and into the eternal realms, that some of which has been reported by NDE folks, but not very much. And the Urantia book gives it in one kind of one fell swoop. You get it all in one textbook.
And the Urantia book has sort of like an ET scope to it, doesn't it?
Yeah, very much, George. Again, as I mentioned, that there it states, and this is, imagine this in the 1920s and 30s, they're telling you when this came through, that there were, millions of inhabited, actually billions and trillions of inhabited worlds, and they describe what these ETs are like. As I mentioned earlier, it talks about even the government on another planet that the extraterrestrials have established. And it's sort of a Star Trek kind of view. And in fact, Gene Roddenberry, we know, was a student of the Urantia book and pulled from it for his Star Trek, series.
All right, let's go next to Ed in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Welcome to the program, Ed. Go ahead.
George, appreciate you taking my call.
Thanks,
Byron. You said something earlier that really, really, I flat out don't disagree with. You said that even Adolf Hitler on the other side can get atonement for what he's done. I absolutely think that is a damnable thing to tell people. And let me explain to you why.
Yeah.
Jesus Christ died on the cross for every one of us for our sins. We have only to accept him as our Savior and believe that. That's the only way to the Father is through Jesus Christ. Now, there would have been no purpose for Jesus Christ dying on the cross if you were to believe those who commit those kind of heinous acts on the other side. There is a hell and there is a heaven. When people die, they go to hell first, and they're in eternal torment until Judgment Day. After Judgment Day, then they're cast off into the lake of fire. Okay, now, people that take the mark of the beast. And in the book of Revelation, the King James Version of the Bible is so simple, a child could understand it. I've got it on audio CDs. I've listened to it I don't know how many times. But during the tribulation period, which we're getting ready to go into, the tribulation period is just a heartbeat away, okay? I anticipate the tribulation period will probably start sometime this year.
Right.
That'll be the final 7 years leading up to the return of Jesus Christ when he sits on the Mount of Olives and does battle against the forces of evil that come against him and Israel at that time. And he'll set up his kingdom here on earth for a 1,000-year millennial reign. But after that, those who took the mark of the beast, they're done, man. They're toast. They'll be kicked off into the lake of fire to burn for all eternity along with the false prophet and the Antichrist. Satan is a very real person. Satan right now knows his days are almost over. He is trying to grab as many souls as he can get now because he sees the handwriting on the wall. He knows Christ is coming back on the second coming. He's trying to grab as many people as he can. Now, I've got a buddy in Arkansas that spewed out that same dialogue. Oh, man, don't worry about it, When you die, man, just go before the Lord, the great white throne. Just, hey, Lord, I'm with you now. Hey, buddy, I'm with you. That's nonsense, man. To tell people that kind of thing, you could cause them. Now, think about this. you could cause them not to accept their salvation before they die.
All right, let's get your take on that, Brian.
There are a lot of parts of this, but Hitler, you're saying that that Jesus died for our sins, and that if we believe in Jesus, then we can have salvation and forgiveness. And Hitler could have salvation and forgiveness, what did you say? Because Jesus died for him as well. He's the maybe the greatest sinner we've ever had, but Jesus is greater than that sin. And that's the theology of Christianity. So I think that is the case, that when given a chance, even somebody who's really dark is going to repent. And we've seen many people as almost as dark as Hitler, who repented in this life, but because it's a merciful God, they're given a chance in the second life, in the afterlife, to repent there as well. Because, as you said, this is a merciful God who sends His Son for the remission of our sins.
Do you think we're in the end times now, Byron?
I think we are. I really do. I think that this is the end of the dispensation, or the end of the age, that there will be events that are prophesied in the Bible. I have a different kind of interpretation than the person who just called, but I generally align with the idea that we are loved by the divine, and they're going to send new gifts to us, including the Urantia book, but also there'll be a new incarnation of presence of Jesus and other beings.
Let's go to Walter in Allentown. Walter, welcome to the program. Hi there.
Hi, George. It's great to be on with you once again.
Good to have you, too. Go ahead.
Well, George, what we have to remember is that Judeo-Christianity did not invent the idea of a Messiah, of someone being sent, you know, from above to save mankind. This is a common theme in Egyptian and in Roman and Greek mythology. And indeed, George, it can be traced back to the Neolithic caveman days, you know, where the cavemen would sacrifice both humans and animals to appease the gods, because, you know, mm-hmm. they didn't understand nature. They feared the lightning, they feared the earthquakes, et cetera, George. I think, you know, George, it's obvious to me that, you know, this idea of suffering, bloodletting, and death, paying for something, it's an obvious anthropomorphism. It's obvious that it was concocted by man, that this is reflective of the sadomasochistic aspect of the human psyche, George.
Well, Byron?
Yeah, well, I'll speak to that.
He's got a good point.
Yeah, I agree with this. Now, let me just put it this way, that the Urantia book does not subscribe to the idea of blood atonement of Christ. That is a myth, and that was added to the teaching, according to the Urantia book and other sources as well, that the original teaching of Jesus was not that he had to be sacrificed in order to appease an angry God. That is a debased idea of God. God is not angry. God is not vengeful. God is all-loving and all-merciful and doesn't need to send his Son to save us from our sins. So that's a metaphor, perhaps, at best. So, yes, that is actually, in a way, a barbarous idea of that God has to sacrifice another deity in order for God to be reconciled to us. So I agree with you, sir, in that the notion the primitives have that some Savior is going to come out of the sky, that's also not exactly the idea here. It's the idea that somebody's coming who will educate us, who will lead us forward into a higher civilization that will actually sponsor us in with better politics and better science and all of that sort of thing. It's this has to do with turning us into an advanced and enlightened planet and turning away from the mythic ideas of the past, even though, you know, there's certain romance of the past mythic ideas, but they're just that. They're sort of cartoons of the truth and not the truth itself.
Byron, thanks again for being on the program, and we will talk to you soon, okay?
Okay. Thank you so much, George. Thank you for having me back on and being a friend of all of this work that I do. I appreciate it, George.
For Nathan Staton, Dan Galante, Tom Danheiser, Lisa Lyon, Lex Lonehood, Sean Latasseur, Greg Bishop, Stephanie Smith, Chris Boros, and George Knapp, I'm George Norrie, somewhere out there on Coast to Coast AM. We'll see you on our next edition. Until then, be safe, everyone.